I may not be able to sing it like that, but that's my story too. I can say it, and I do. I declare before all of you this morning, confessing Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior, my Creator, my God, who humbled himself and became a man that he might deliver me from the curse of the law that's on everyone that comes into this world. Blessed Redeemer, Jesus is mine. So thankful that assurance has been given to me, and I hope it has been to you as well. He is coming back. We're looking for him. All of God's enlightened children are looking for the day when our Lord will return. It's going to be a glorious day for us, but not so for the wicked. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who do not obey his gospel. And I hope that the Lord has convicted you of your need of Christ as your Savior before that day arrives. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8, if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 8. We have spent the last three Sundays on one verse, verse 18 of Isaiah 8, which says, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Now, we could cover a year of Sundays from that one verse and still not exhaust all of what is contained there. We are to behold him. We are to behold Jesus Christ as the wonder of wonders. We are to behold him as Jehovah God, our Creator. We are to behold him as the giver of life. We are to behold him as God's sacrificial lamb who suffered and bled and died on that cross at Calvary to make us, his chosen people, acceptable in God's sight. We're to behold him as the exalted God-man who sits on his throne in glory right now, ruling and reigning over this whole universe and everything in it. Our God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He has always done that. He asks no permission from anyone. He does not take counsel from anyone. He does what he pleases. He has always done that. But he has not always been the God-man. That same God dwells in the person of Jesus Christ, who is still in the heavens doing whatever pleases him. And the Apostle Paul said, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." And this is what must happen. God must reveal himself to us, yes, but in us. And if we have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, where he is now, if God has enlightened our minds, it's because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, giving us that understanding. So we're not only to behold him, verse 18 says, we're to behold the children the Lord has given him. We're to behold those children as those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They're called God's elect. We're to behold his children as nothing but hell-deserving, ill-deserving, undeserving sinners who have experienced the grace of God in salvation. We're to behold God's children as monuments of his sovereign mercy and his sovereign grace he freely bestows upon us for Christ's sake. Amen. Because Jesus Christ met all the conditions of the eternal covenant of grace, enabling God to be just and justifier of those who believe. Now I want to cover the last four verses of Isaiah chapter 8. And Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll start chapter 9. Let me read verse 18 with it, which was our text for the last three Sundays. Starting at verse 18 of Isaiah 8, we read, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, wicked King Ahaz, which we have been talking about from chapter 7 of Isaiah and mentioned many times, he and the leaders of Israel during his day and those who followed them did not want to look to God. They did not want to seek God for help. They wanted to look in different directions. They wanted to look at other nations to help them out. They wanted to look to people who had familiar spirits, those people who were involved in sorcery and witchcraft and those kinds of things. And there was no help there. Verse 19 says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God?" The living shouldn't be seeking in any other area than to God, because all people are dead in trespasses and sins, and we're not to look for help from dead people. Only God can help us in this matter of salvation, in this one thing that's so very vital and so very important. Folks, listen. There's two places waiting for those who die. One is eternal bliss in heaven with Jesus Christ. The other is an eternal hell where God and His wrath will be poured out on all the wicked forever and forever and forever. And there's only those two places. Everybody's going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And we must seek God. That wicked spirit of Antichrist that dominated Ahaz and the majority of the people of national Israel is with us today. It was here when our Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth and dealt with those religious Jews who claimed to be spiritual leaders of the people. You know what our Lord called them? He said, "You're of your father the devil." He said, "You're nothing but hypocrites." He said, "You're like whited sepulchre." A sepulchre is a grave. And people like to make the outside of the grave look good. They might plant pretty flowers around it, put a monument there, a headstone, and paint it with white paint, and put a marble headstone or something that looks pretty and really decorated up nice. But inside that grave is still a dead person, nothing but dead men's bones. And that's the way all of us are when we come into this world, dead spiritually. We have no spirit of life in us as far as eternal life is concerned. We live physically, yes, but we're blinded to the things of God, to the gospel of His grace, to who Jesus Christ is. And we should seek God. This salvation that God's preachers have the honor of preaching is vital. This is so important. Folks, listen to me. Your eternal soul is at stake. We'll plan for anything but eternity. And that's the very thing we should be planning for. And so we should not seek areas where God can't be found. We're to seek where His gospel is preached. Seek Him while He may yet be found. There's absolutely no one in their unregenerate state who will seek after God. Why is that? Because there's no light in them. That's what verse 20 says. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. During the time of this writing, the law and the testimony had reference to the writings of the Old Testament prophets. In our day and age, and ever since the New Testament has been compiled together to form one holy Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to the law and to the testimony refers to the whole of God's Word. from cover to cover, the Bible is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, and all of those who are enlightened by God the Holy Spirit believe God. We don't understand all of the Scriptures. There's a lot of writings here, but I'll guarantee you this much. From Genesis 1 to the last verse in Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ.
Right.
He said so. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And he was referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. The New Testament had not yet been written. So to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So I say to you this morning, if preachers are not speaking according to the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is plainly set forth in the Holy Scriptures, it is because there is no light in them. That wicked King Ahaz and the leaders of Israel during his day, and those wicked men who claimed to be the spiritual leaders of national Israel during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he walked on this earth, them and all of those who followed them are burning in hell right now unless God granted them repentance unto life. Verses 21 and 22 says, "And they shall pass through it hardly, be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. And they shall be driven to darkness." Instead of looking upward, they should have been like that publican we read about in the Scriptures. In the temple, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes. He just smote on his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. And all there was is nothing but anguish and despair and darkness. There's no help in this world below. And those two verses, verses 21 and 22, reveal the helpless and hopeless condition of national Israel who did not seek after their God. And it was the beginning of the punishments imposed upon them by their sovereign maker, who is righteous in all that he does. And that punishment, or those punishments, continued right on up through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it is still upon the whole of the people on the face of this earth who are rebelling against God and refuse to believe what the Scripture says about him. So I want to leave Isaiah and take you over to Romans Chapter 3, Brother Lee Reeves in his devotional this morning quoted a couple of these verses, but I want you to see this. The righteous judgment of God in the punishment of national Israel was right. Those people were without excuse. And God has not changed. He's angry with the wicked every day. Now, preachers who don't know the gospel are just as guilty as those spiritual leaders in Israel who didn't know Christ when he walked on this earth, or before that for that matter. They're telling lies. The preachers of today are deceiving their congregations by telling lies on God. What they're saying is nothing but blatant lies. They lie about God's holiness, and how he's so holy he cannot even look upon sin. They lie about Jesus Christ and his perfect redeeming work for a particular people. They lie about man's helpless and hopeless condition, denying the total depravity of man because of the fall of Adam. They're making statements like, "God loves everybody and has a wonderful plan for your life." Try to tell that to those who are burning in hell right now. And they make statements like, "God has done all that he can. Now the rest is up to you. You're the master of your own destiny. God has given everybody a free will to either accept Jesus Christ or reject him. This is your hour of decision. Poor Jesus, won't you please give him a chance?" Now, I'm not making that up. These are words from TV evangelists and false preachers all over the world, not just here in this part of our country, but all over the United States, all over the world, where people profess to be followers of Jesus Christ are lying. They're telling lies. Now, I got a letter from some dear folks. Some of you might remember them, Charles and Allison Turner. They haven't been here for a while because of some medical problems that Charles has been going through and some other challenges that they have been facing. But let me read this short letter. It was Allison writing. She said, "Hello, Pastor Gene and Judy. Please accept our sincerest apologies for being absent from church and communication. We have had some challenges as Charles' disability continues to progress, but our Father is good. Through the difficulties, we have been profoundly blessed through Christ. Pastor Gene, we cannot express enough the joy we have in listening to your sermons. They indeed bless us. We listen to the same sermons received for a week until we are blessed again with another CD. Your sermons have nothing but truth, love, and passion for those God has called and for those He is calling. We miss our family in Christ so much, and Lord willing, we will at least be able to come once a month soon." I'm so thankful to hear that. "We have all of you in our prayers every day. Please tell everyone we miss them and hope to see our brethren soon. Again, Pastor Gene, your sermons are a blessing to our souls. One thing Charles and I love so much is your humility, and when you say, 'You don't have to take my word for it, read it for yourself,' we do, and we stay in the scriptures. Sincerely, Charles and Allison Turner." Now, that's one of the greatest compliments that can be paid to any of God's preachers. "We search the things that you preach out for ourselves. We stay in the scriptures. That's my desire. Don't take my word for what I'm about to say to you this morning, or what I've already said for you. Read it for yourself. And this will expose the lies of false preachers and guide you into the truths that are so very necessary for our relationship with God and our worship to our God. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth." So follow along with me and read for yourselves the total depraved condition of fallen man that is contained in this one portion of Scripture, starting at verse 10. "As it is written," are you with me? Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." This is God's word. There is none righteous, no, not one, except for our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." I'm reading right from the Holy Scriptures. This applies to all of us. There is none righteous, there is none who understands spiritual truths. In our natural state, the gospel, those things that have eternal value, those spiritual truths that are contained in God's word, is nothing but foolishness to us. The word of God says that. "It's to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God." So there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Like those people we read about in Isaiah 8, we'll seek anywhere but where God's true gospel is preached. We won't search the scriptures for ourselves. We'll take somebody's word for it, even though our eternal soul depends upon the truth contained in God's words. You owe this to yourself. Search the scriptures. Listen to verse 12. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Now folks, listen to me. I need to explain this. We don't deny that there's goodness in a natural man or woman who walks on this earth as far as the observance from other men and women in this life. Well, I'm thankful for hearts that are tender and good, and people who do good things, people who assist in the needy, and these welfare programs that are established to help those who are in need, and people who go out of their way to help somebody, to walk an old lady across the street. Now those things, in our sight, those things are good, but that does not add anything to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So those good things that people might be doing, even though they're considered an asset to the community, means nothing to God. It's still an abomination to Him, unless what we're doing, which we call good, is for the glory of Jesus Christ. It is nothing but an abomination to God. So there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Verse 13 says, their throat is an open sepulcher. That's a grave, a stinky grave. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now once again, I'm reading from the Word of God. Read it for yourself. This is what God says about the natural man. There's none righteous. There's none good. There's none that seeks after God. Everything we do is just an abomination to Him. And it says in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And this is God's work, to convict you of this very thing, that you're guilty before Him, you're bankrupt before Him, you have nothing to offer in exchange for your soul, nothing. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, if you do not believe that He is Lord of all, if you do not believe that He by Himself purged your sins, that His blood has washed away every spot and stain from God's sight forever, and He shed that blood at Calvary 2,000 years ago, if you do not believe that He has entered into heaven there to appear in the presence of God for His people, if you do not believe that He is our one and only blessed surety, who will make sure that all who were given to Him by God the Father in the eternal covenant of grace, all those for whom He laid down His life for, He's going to make sure that they'll be with Him for all eternity. If you don't believe that, then there's no light in you. Now, follow along with me. You'll turn over to Romans chapter 9. Follow along with me and read for yourselves what the Word of God says about unconditional election. Brother Lee read from Ephesians 1:4 this morning that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. The next verse is, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will, God's will. And people today just absolutely hate the doctrine of unconditional election. They know, most of them do, some don't, most of them know, if they've read the Bible or been in the study of the Scriptures at all, they know that the Bible does teach the doctrine of election. They just don't believe in unconditional election. What I mean by that, it's unconditional on part of us. They'll say that God looked ahead in the future and saw those that made a decision for Jesus, and based upon them making that decision for Jesus, He wrote our names in the book of life. He chose us because He foreknew what we would do. And that's not what the Word of God teaches. It doesn't say what He foreknew, whom He foreknew. So listen to this. Follow along with me and read it for yourselves. Starting at verse 9 of Romans chapter 9, it says, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Let me stop there just for a moment. This is referring to Isaac. God promised Isaac to Abraham and Sarah way before Isaac was born. And Sarah was 90 years old when she conceived. It was virtually impossible, humanly speaking, for her to have a child. But nothing's impossible with God. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. God fulfilled his promise. And in Galatians chapter 4, we read that we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But read on. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now they're talking about Jacob and Esau. Rebekah had twins in her womb. It says, for the children. This is the word of God. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now I'm reading God's word. Before either one of them were born, Jacob and Esau, God set his love upon Jacob and his hatred upon Esau. He chose Jacob. He rejected Esau. Now God's infinitely wise. I don't understand. Neither do you. And neither does Billy Graham. He doesn't believe it anyway. But I don't understand the mind of God, the will of God, but everything he does is righteous. If he does it, it's right. Now follow along with me. I've already shown you from the Word of God that election is based upon God's doing. Children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now follow along as I show you from the scripture that God does not love everybody, even though the majority of professing Christians believe this. It says in verse 12, it was said unto her, to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger, Esau shall serve Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Oh, but pastor, that means God loves Esau less.
Oh, sir.
Can you believe in a God that does anything less than perfect? Folks, the love of God is in Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate His chosen people from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves every one of His children the same. It's the same love He has for Jesus Christ. God loves us as much as He loves Himself, but He does not love those who were not chosen in Christ. He set His love upon a particular people from eternity past. Thou hast loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah said. That's the word of God. Therefore, with loving kindness, thou hast drawn us unto yourself. And if you're listening to these lies and believing these lies of preachers that tell you that God loves everybody, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for everybody, you have no light in you. Now let me read a little bit about God's mercy to show you that it is not by the will of man that we come to Christ, neither is it by any works that man can perform. No matter if we use Christ as part of the work and us as part of the work, not even the will of the man. If anything comes into the teachings of the perfect work of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people, it is contrary to the scripture. God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. So we read in verse 14, after the word of God says that he loved Jacob but he hated Esau, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? May it never be. God forbid. That's what I was saying earlier. Whatever God does is right. Then it says in verse 15, for he, God himself, said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, because of that very truth, God has mercy on whom he has mercy. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Y'all believe that? God does not love all men, but he does love some. That's a wonder. That's what we're supposed to do. Wonder at God's enlightened children, and he set his love upon them. This is a wonder. This is a sign and a wonder. You must be born again. That's not an option. God must perform the miracle of the new birth in the heart of an unregenerate sinner, converting him to Christ, or that person will continue in that state of darkness with no light in them, no spiritual light, no Christ in them, and go right through that door marked death, right into eternal torment. So we read, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." That means it's not man's will, and it's not man's works. Yet, the majority of the leaders, so-called, in the movement of modern Christianity will lie to you and tell you it's your free will. Or they'll lie to you and tell you it's what you do. You have to get baptized or you can't be saved. Or you have to meet on a certain day, you can't be saved. Or you have to speak in some kind of gibberish or you can't be saved. And the list of man's doings goes on and on, never pointing to what Jesus Christ has done. They say, well, believing on Christ is not a work. Our Lord Jesus said it is. They said to him while he was on this earth, it's in John chapter 6, what work must we do? He said, this is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It is a work, but it's God's work, not our work. It's God's work. Now I want to take you over to Colossians. Turn to the second chapter of, or the first chapter rather, of Colossians. And let me close with this passage of Scripture. Why is it that hell-deserving sinners will not come to Jesus Christ and bow down to him, giving him all the glory? Why is that? It's because there's no light in them. And here's the sad thing. The Word of God tells us that we're in darkness before the miracle of the new birth is performed. We're in spiritual darkness, blinded to spiritual truths, deaf to the truths of the gospel. But we love that. We love that darkness we're in. We will not come to Christ that we might have life. But our Lord Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But we'll come to him under the preaching of his gospel. Not under the preaching of lies. God is not saving anybody under a works religion. He's not saving people under the preaching of lies. He's saving us under the preaching of the truth. It's the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truths. He makes known to us who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And it's all through the Scriptures. But just follow along with me and see for yourself. From this one passage of Scripture in the first chapter of Colossians, what the Word of God says about our wonderful God and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting at verse 12, it says, Colossians 1:12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And this is who gets all the praise. We should thank our God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, said, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We must believe the truth. And when we do, we'll give God the thanks and the praise for what he has done. Read on. Verse 13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Did you know that this darkness has a power to it? We heard in Scripture this morning from the last part of Ephesians, or the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, that we by nature were children of wrath, even as others, led by the God of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. And we were held by that power. We were held by the power of Satan, by the power of sin, and by the power of darkness. And we love that. We love that darkness. But it says God is the one who delivered us from the power of darkness. You know how he does that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The same God who created everything. His name is Jesus Christ the Lord, by the way. He's the one who said, "Let there be light." I just had an opportunity to visit with a man I've known for years. It was at Mike and Shirley's 50th anniversary gathering. And he's religious. And he seemed so sincere. And he was so attracted to me, he came and asked me if I would preach the funeral of one of his friends who was dying. And I was honored to do that. But in one of our discussions, and when we would pray, we'd pray together. And when he prayed, he wept. Sincere. And in one of our discussions, he told me, he said, "Gene, I believe when God said, 'Let there be light,' that's when Jesus Christ was created." I said, "No, no. Jesus Christ is the one who said, 'Let there be light.' And he's the one who speaks to us in the person of the Holy Spirit when he delivers us from darkness, commanding the light to shine out of darkness, revealing himself to us that we may see God's glory in his face." I know that's by faith. That picture of Wild Bill Hickok you see hanging on walls that claim to be Jesus Christ is nothing but an artist's conception of what Jesus is supposed to look like. Throw that in the garbage. You want a picture of Jesus Christ? Read the introduction to the letters to the churches in Revelation. We give a good, God gives us a good picture, a definition through Holy Word of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he is. He's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's God. And so we read in that 10th verse, or that 13th verse, that God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have a king who's seated on his throne right now. It's Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's our king. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Isn't that good? Oh, it's good to God's people. We have a king who is God himself. And we're of the royal family. We're his blood-bought children. Now hang on to this. Lisa, you're a princess. You're of the royal family. And your husband, Brad, is a prince. All of God's children are royal people, belong to the king by virtue of a divine promise, a divine payment, and divine power. And we're to give him all the glory who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the next verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, if we'll make a decision for him. Folks, the blood of Christ was shed at Calvary 2,000 years ago, and it's referred to as the blood of the everlasting covenant. God accepted that sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from all sin. God saw that way back before time began. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. But in the appointed time, he had to shed his blood. His blood had to be spilled for his people. There's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. But that took place 2,000 years ago. That's when we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ. That's when he purged our sins. It all points to what Jesus Christ has done for us. We have forgiveness of sins through his blood, and God has forgiven us for Christ's sake. Look at the next verse. It says, who, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And that term, the firstborn of every creature, means he is the beginning of everything. He's the firstborn of everything. He is the first cause of everything. He's the first begotten from the dead, yes. But he wasn't created. God made him to be a man. And he did that so he could suffer and bleed and die. But he, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the image, the express image, is worded in Hebrews 1:3, the express image of the invisible God. And it says in verse 16, for by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. We already heard that from in our Sunday school lesson by Brother Steve Doyle from the book of Revelation. But he has created all things for his glory. He created the light. He is the creator. He just said, let it be, and it came into existence out of nothing. Now folks, who Jesus Christ is very important. I think it was Rolf Barnard who said, tell me who your Lord is, and I'll tell you who your Savior is. If he is not Lord of all, if he is not the sovereign God you bow down to, there's no light in you. He's our sovereign creator, and he has created us anew when by his power we were born again. He is before all things, it says in verse 17, and by him all things consist. And that word consist means held together. He's holding this whole universe together. People are afraid that the world's going to be destroyed by falling meteorites. Now God's reserved that for himself. There's a little sprinkle here and there of a falling meteorite that gets people all rattled up. But God is going to burn this whole creation up by the brightness of his coming. The heavens are going to be on fire, it says, and melt with a fervent heat. And it's being held together by the power of Jesus Christ right now. He is the head of the body, the church, it says in verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and to all things, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. He must have the preeminence in our lives. We must bow down to him. We must see that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, as important as our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He must have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, it says in verse 19. Now the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. This has reference to salvation. Everything in respect to our relationship with God, our union with the true and living God, is found in Christ and only in Christ. In him all fullness dwells. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. He's our glorification. He's our wisdom. Everything that we need is found in Christ and only in Christ to take us all away from that awful pit that God found us in, all the way to glory when we leave this life. And having made peace, it says in verse 20, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you, this is speaking to those of you who have light in them, those who have the Spirit of Christ in them, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So I have preached the gospel to you this morning. I have brought before you that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of his people. I have told you that the God-man, the one who suffered and bled and died for the redemption of his people, has risen from the grave. He is now on his throne in heaven. I have told you that this is your only hope. I have gone to the scriptures and led you in the scriptures to show you that it has nothing to do with you. It's not your will. It's not your works. It's all because of God, who predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Now you be the judge. And like Allison said in her letter, we're thankful that you point us to this very truth. Read it for yourself. And we do, she said. And we stay in the scriptures. So if you don't believe this glorious gospel, there's no light in you. Once again, Why is it that healthy serving sinners will not come to Jesus Christ and bow down to Him, giving Him all the glory? Because there's no light in Him. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in Him. Don't listen to these fly-by-night Jimmy Swaggart preachers. Oops, they're going on to, I don't care. Believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if God commands the light to shine in your hearts, you'll be like that blind man that the Lord restored his light, his sight to, when he was questioned about what Jesus Christ had done for him. He said, "One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see." We might not know much when we first come to Christ, but the important thing is, have we come to Christ? If we have, we'll believe this and understand this. Jesus Christ didn't try to save me. He's my Savior, and He's my risen, exalted Lord. I rest in Him. I find in Jesus Christ a resting place. Amen. Brother John, come and lead us in our closing hymn, please. Thank you.